The following audio is from The Village Church. More information about The Village Church is available at www.thevillagechurch.net.
And family, those of you that are guests, welcome. And I know Lan has already welcomed you, but just want to welcome you again. My name's Bo. If you're new here, I'm one of the pastors and elders of the church. And I have been looking forward all day to being with you tonight and to studying the scriptures. And so I'm just glad that 7:15 service is finally here. And if you have a Bible, turn to Paul's letter to Titus. That's where we're going to be again tonight. If you've been gone the last couple of weeks, our lead teaching pastor, Matt Chandler, he is out for the month of July. He's on sabbatical. And so what that means for us as a campus is that we had four weeks, we're in the third week of those four, to study together the scriptures. And we've chosen this letter that Paul wrote to Titus 2,000 years ago, and we've just been looking through it. The first week, we just kind of did an overview and an introduction of the letter. Last week, we actually looked at chapter 1. This week, we'll look at chapter 2. Next Sunday, we'll conclude as we study chapter 3. And it's just been an amazing little study. You know, Paul was writing to Titus and teaching him, instructing him how to take these young churches that had been planted on this island in the Mediterranean Sea, and to get these young churches that had been planted up and established and healthy to a degree that they are making God and the Christian faith attractive to their non-Christian neighbors. And so last week we talked about the fact that a healthy church is a church that has healthy leadership, and healthy leadership is leadership that teaches the church the true gospel and nurtures an understanding and belief in the true gospel. And tonight we're going to talk about that a healthy church is a church that doesn't just know and understand the gospel, but actually lives in light of the gospel that they have come to believe. And so let's just read through chapter 2 together, and then after we read it, we will come back around and just take it verse by verse and see what God has to say by his Spirit to us as a church and as individuals tonight. So chapter 2, starting in verse 1, Paul's writing to Titus here, and he says, "But as for you, teach what accords with sound doctrine. Older men are to be sober-minded, dignified, self-controlled, sound in faith and love and in steadfastness. Older women likewise are to be reverent in behavior, not slanderers or slaves to much wine. They are to teach what is good and so train the young women to love their husbands and children, to be self-controlled, pure, working at home, kind and submissive to their own husbands, so that the word of God may not be reviled. Likewise, urge the younger men to be self-controlled. Show yourself in all respects to be a model of good works, and in your teaching show integrity, dignity, and sound speech that cannot be condemned, so that an opponent may be put to shame, having nothing evil to say about us. Slaves are to be submissive to their own masters in everything. They are to be well-pleasing, not argumentative, not pilfering, but showing all good faith, so that in everything they may adorn the doctrine of God our Savior. For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions, and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age, waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us to redeem us from lawlessness and to purify for himself a people for his own possession who are zealous for good works. Declare these things, exhort and rebuke with all authority, and let no one disregard you." Let's pray together. Father, again tonight, we thank you for this portion of your scripture that you've left us. More so, we thank you for the Holy Spirit that you have left us, who leads us into truth and teaches us and clarifies your word for us and leads us to repentance and gives us encouragement and comfort, all these things. And so, Holy Spirit, we love you, and we pray tonight as we're here gathered as your people that you would speak to us, that you would speak to us through these words that Paul wrote, that you'd impress upon our hearts what you need to impress upon our hearts, what you know we need. Do that. Individually and corporately, God, we want to hear from you. As Land said, we're not here to just be here. We're here to experience you, to know you, to hear you. And so I pray that even now in this moment that you would help us to set aside the distractions of the day, of the week ahead, the anxieties and fears that we come into this room with tonight. I pray that you'd enable us and empower us to just put a pause on those thoughts and that thinking, that we might hear from you. Soften our hearts. Give us ears to hear, we pray. And do all these things for your glory and for our joy. In Jesus' name we ask. Amen. Well, like many of you, when I was in high school, I was an athlete, and or at least I did athletics. And I wouldn't say that I was an athlete, but I did athletics, and I played basketball. And you know, I was at a small school in Lubbock, Texas. If you've ever been to Lubbock, you probably were underwhelmed. It's just there. It's just West Texas, kind of the armpit of America out there. Anyway, and so I was at a small school in Lubbock, Texas. And for our school, the basketball team, because we had won a state championship my junior year, was really the most visible representative of the high school. We were out and about in the community. We played in various tournaments. We had different games. We interacted with the public schools a lot. We didn't have a baseball team or a football team. And so the basketball team is kind of the sport at our school. And so we were the ambassadors, the representatives for our school. And so, of course, we took that privilege and that responsibility seriously, or at least we tried to. And our coach did a great job of helping us take that seriously. And he established just some different rules to live by that would kind of guide us and help us in remembering that, hey, we're representing our school. Also, I was at a Christian high school. Not that a high school can be Christian, but I was at a high school that was overseen by a church. And, you know, none of us, or a lot of us on the team, weren't Christians. I wasn't a Christian. I didn't become a Christian until college. But that was another thing to think of. So we weren't just representing our school. We were actually representing Christianity to some degree. And so we thought about that a lot. And so we developed these rules. And one of the rules that we had, which probably is not specific to our team, a lot of teams probably had this, some of you may even on your teams have done this, was that we were, especially when we were visiting other places where we were playing away games, that we would leave the place that we were visiting cleaner than we found it. And so in terms of the locker room, we would leave that cleaner than we found it. We would pick up trash and, you know, we would do different things just to make sure that it was in ship shape before we left. Also, you know, the benches that we sat on during the games before we left and went back to the locker room, we would clean up the benches. You know, they get trashed during the games. And so we'd pick up the trash and pick up our uniforms and we'd set the chairs back in order. And we'd just try to make it nice and neat. And that was a simple way, among other different ways, that we tried to just be good representatives, good ambassadors for the school. And so we did this, and you know, my senior year, we went to the state tournament, and I remember this so vividly. We got dominated, and I remember that vividly as well. And so we lost to a team, and I was so disappointed, and I remember being disappointed. You know, for 18 years, I had spent my entire life putting my hope in basketball, or my hope in, I guess, the achievement and notoriety and validation that basketball or sport or achievement brought me. It was kind of my functional God. And so here I was, big game, failed miserably. We lost. I was the leader of the team, da da da. Just tough memory. Thank you for letting me unpack it before you. But we lost. And so I remember that. And so after the game, we went through the line and we did the, you know, shook hands and said good game. And then we didn't really mean that, you know, we were just upset. And so said good game. And then we go back to the locker room. And for some reason, I was the last one to go back. And I remember this, my coach and I were walking together and, you know, the bench was trashed. And so, I did what we did every game. I was the last one, and so I picked up some trash and set the chairs back, and, you know, my lip was quivering because I was trying not to just have a mental breakdown there, emotional breakdown. And so we did that and cleaned it up, threw it in the trash, went back in the locker room. The coach gave us the speech that is just, you know, never really helps, but it was what you're supposed to do. You know, good job, guys. You tried really hard, yada, yada, yada. And so we did that and then went back home. And so went home and just tried to move on. And, you know, I was going to play at this small college. It ended up that I actually watched a lot more than I played while I was in college. But I was going to do that. And so I started to set my attention on that. And then about 4 weeks after we were back, 3 or 4 weeks after we were back, I don't remember, I think our coach got a letter in the mail. And the letter was from the coach of the team that had beaten us in the semifinal game. And what he had written in the letter was essentially, after the game, I was watching as you and Bo did this, and then y'all went back to the locker room, and I just wanted to write and say that I noticed, and I was encouraged by what you did and how you represented both your school and, you know, obviously the gospel. Of course, I wasn't a Christian, so I wasn't trying to do that at all, but he was basically saying, I noticed. And, you know, the lesson that I took from that is, you know, people are always watching. Whether we know it or not, people are always watching. They're noticing how we live. And that is exactly the point that I think Paul wants to get across in Titus 2. That's the framework by which he's sort of operating, as he's going to give a list of commands here and instruct Titus how to instruct these young churches. He knows that the non-Christians on the island of Crete are watching the Christians. They're watching the church. And in fact, many of the people on the island of Crete, they had never seen a Christian, ever. Much less seen a Christian community begin to be organized and begin to grow up around them. And so they are watching the young Christians on this island. They are watching these young developing churches on these islands, on this island. And as they are watching, they are drawing their entire understanding of the Christian God, of the Christian gospel, and of the Christian life based on what they're seeing these Christians, these young Christians on the island do, based on their behavior. So they're looking at these Christians and they're drawing everything they know about Christianity based on them. And Paul knows this. And so what Paul is going to say to Titus in this chapter, at least the motivation for what he's going to say to Titus in this chapter, comes from the fact that Paul knows people are watching the church. And so the church needs to live in such a way that it's teaching these non-Christians who are watching what's true about the God of Christianity, what's true about the gospel. In other words, their message, their lifestyle, rather, needs to match up with their message. And this is Paul's burden as he writes to Titus in chapter 2. And so let's look at it together. I just wanted to give you that framework. And, you know, essentially what he's saying is that the church wants to mature and become a healthy church. It must recognize this fact that the non-Christians are watching and really begin to feel a sense of burden, not a bad burden, a good burden, of responsibility and privilege in this. That now as we've become Christians, we have an opportunity and a responsibility and a privilege to make God and our faith and the gospel attractive to those who are non-Christians that look in on our lives. And that's exactly what Paul's going to say here in chapter 2. And so let's pick it up in verse 1. He says this to Titus. He says, but as for you, so he's contrasting Titus, what he wants Titus to do, with the false teachers that we talked about last week. Last week he talked about the false teachers and how they were teaching wrongly and it wasn't a good thing. And he's saying, but you, Titus, I want you to teach what accords with sound doctrine. In other words, I want you to teach the true gospel, which we touched on last week. And also, I want you to teach the church what it means to live in light of believing the true gospel. That's what he means when he says, teach what accords with sound doctrine. In other words, what accompanies right belief is right living. If you really believe, if you really understand the gospel, it compels you to live in a certain way. And that's what he's saying here. I want you to teach the young Christian how they should live in light of the gospel. And then he goes into starting to tell Titus who he needs to teach what to. And fittingly, he starts with telling Titus what he needs to teach the older men in the church. Look what he says in verse 2. He says, older men. And sorry, I need to pause here just for a moment. When Paul says older men, I think that he has in his mind for these churches that he's writing to, men that are over 50 years old. And I've kind of studied and looked at the history. You know, that word that he uses there for older men, it really talks about men that are in their last stage of life, so to speak. And so I think that's who he's talking to. The older men of the church on the island of Crete are those who are maybe in their 50s or older. That's just conjecture, but based on what I studied, that's the best I could tell. But as we talked about a couple of weeks ago, if you're over 30 years old here in our church, you're an older man here or an older woman. And I know that's crazy, but it's true. Of course, if you're over 50 years old, you're most definitely an older man or an older woman. But older here starts at 30. 60% of our covenant members are under the age of 30 years old. 40% are under the age of 25 years old. So when he says older men here and older women, as we'll read here in a moment, I want you to, if you're older in terms of what it means to be older here, I want you to hear it for you. So don't just dismiss it for the 50 year olds, okay? If you're 30 or older, I mean, for us, contextualizing what Paul's writing, I think that wouldn't be an unfaithful thing to say, that we need to listen if we're 30. So that includes me and the rest of you. And so just wanted to make sure that we're there together. But he says this, he says, older men are to be sober-minded, dignified, which is a word that means worthy of respect, and self-controlled. So sober-minded, dignified, self-controlled. This is what the older men should exhibit. And one commentator I read said that basically what he's telling the older men in the church is that they're to exhibit a certain gravitas, a certain seriousness or soberness, which is both appropriate to their seniority within the church and also expressive of their inner self-control. It doesn't mean that they're stick in the mud, but it means that they are sober-minded. And you know, the word self-control here is a word that you're going to hear again and again and again in chapter 2. Paul uses it 4 times. And he means to get a point across by repetitively using this word. And so self-control is one of those virtues that the Christians on the island must exhibit in order to really distinguish themselves from the culture around them. The culture around them was not self-controlled in terms of what Paul has in mind here. But he says older men must be sober-minded, dignified, and self-controlled. And then he says, and sound in faith, in love, and in steadfastness. These 3 words that Paul uses together often in the scriptures. And the word steadfast here, which may be persevering in your translation, it carries with it the same idea as the word hope that Paul often marries to the words faith and love. So he says faith, hope, and love. He says that in 1 Corinthians. He says that in his letter to Timothy, one of his letters. He says that to one of the letters to the church in Thessalonica. He marries these 3 words together a lot, faith, hope, and love. But here it's faith, hope, and steadfastness. But steadfastness really does carry with it the same idea that the word hope does, except it also connotes an added emphasis on perseverance that the word hope doesn't always do. And many thought these 3 words, faith, hope, and love, or faith, love, and perseverance, to be sort of the cardinal virtues in Paul's mind of what it means to live out the gospel. Now, when he thought about the qualities that really displayed and made the gospel attractive, he thought about faith, hope, and love. And so what he's telling the young men here, if that's true, and it very well may be, is that you, older men in the church, you need to exemplify for everyone else in the church the cardinal virtues and characteristics of our faith. That you're walking in faith, that you are trusting and depending on God. And you're exemplifying what it means to do that. That you're exemplifying what it means to love, to serve and care for others. You're exemplifying what it means to be steadfast. In other words, how to persevere in hope through the circumstances and situations and persecutions that threaten your faith along the way. You endure through that and you finish your race, which if you've read the scriptures, it's unbelievable how many male leaders do not finish the race. Most of them do not finish the race well. And so what Paul's saying here to the older men is no small thing. He's saying, I want you to exemplify the Christian life. I want you to be sound in faith, in love, and in steadfastness, to walk with a soberness and a self-control and a dignity about you, to exemplify the Christian life. And then he turns his attention to the older women in verse 3, and he says this. He says, older women likewise are to be reverent in behavior. And the word reverent here is a word that actually means holy. And then even more specifically, it may carry with it the idea of acting like a priestess. So it's a word that would have been used in connection with the life of a priestess. And so what he may be meaning to communicate to the older women of the congregation is you need to live like a priestess. You need to practice the presence of God in your daily lives, in your daily activities, in your daily interactions with people, in the way that you love others. You need to practice the presence of God. And he goes on to say, you're not to be slanderers or slaves to much wine. And both of these things in the culture of the day on the island of Crete would have been things that older women not only did, but actually were esteemed for doing. That it was a popular thing to just join in with the slander. It was a well thought of thing that you could hold your own in terms of drinking wine. And Paul's saying, as a Christian, as one who's been saved by grace, you don't do that any longer. And in fact, in these particular areas, you live radically countercultural to those around you that aren't Christians. Christians live differently. And these are two areas that Paul picks out for the older women. There are many that I'm sure you could pick out today for women that have the same sort of emphasis. And but he's saying, you don't live like this. You live countercultural. And instead, he says this, the older women are to teach what is good and so train the young women. Now, the word teach here, it's interesting. It doesn't mean formal teaching. Paul's not talking about formal teaching. Rather, what he's talking about is the type of teaching that happens on a day-to-day basis when you're around other people and you're teaching them by your example and through your conversations. It doesn't mean that the older women are to all be leading formal Bible studies within the church, although I'm sure he wouldn't have been opposed to that. But that's just not what he's trying to get across here. What he's trying to get across is that if you're an older woman in the church, the part of the healthy discipleship culture of a church is that the older women are intentionally involved in the lives of the younger women, and by their example and by their encouragement, they're teaching and training the younger women in the church. That's what he means to get across to the older women here. That by your conversations and by your inviting younger women into your life, you're to be teaching and training. The word train means to urge or to encourage, to advise the younger women. And John Stott, who is a commentator, a writer, he's a pastor, I just loved his commentary on this chapter. In fact, I'm going to quote him again here in a minute. But he said this, he says, it's noteworthy that although Titus himself is to teach the older men and the older women, as we've already talked about, and later the young men, it's the older women who are actually given the task of teaching the younger women. It's interesting. There's a great need, Stott says, in every congregation, especially a congregation as young as ours, for the ministry of mature women who the Book of Common Prayer calls holy and godly matrons. They can share their wisdom and their experience with the rising generation. And this is what Paul is calling the older women of the church to help nurture this culture of discipleship within this church so that the church would, as the older women are pouring into the younger women, would grow and mature as both of them mature together. And then Paul actually tells what he wants the older women to be teaching the younger women. I do want to say this. The list that we're going to go through, firstly, it's not exhaustive. This is not everything that Paul wanted the older women to teach the younger women. These are just things that he had on his mind. And secondly, Paul is going to assume as we go through this list that the younger women on the island of Crete that are in these churches are married and have children. So you'll see everything on the list that Paul is going to write here is geared towards the home. It's geared toward marriage. It's geared toward family. It's geared toward welcoming people into the home. And so Paul's assuming that the younger women and the older women, for that matter, on the island of Crete are all married and have children. And that's just who he's writing to. And so because he's writing to people who are married and have children, he's naturally going to list out those things. But most of you that are young women in our church, you are not married and don't have children. And I just think I was a little bit nervous that what you would do here is that you would realize, well, he's speaking to people that are married and have kids and they don't have anything to do with me, and kind of turn him off. And I think that would be a mistake. Some of what he's going to say currently does not directly bear on you because of the life stage you're in. But I think what you can do as you listen to what Paul's saying here is you can think through the implications for the life stage that you are in. Okay? So don't turn him off. You just contextualize what he's saying for your life. The reason that he's writing to wives and to mothers is because that's who the younger women were in the church that he was writing to. But for us, we're not a group of younger church that has younger women who most of them are married and have children. Some of them you are, and this will be great. This will be really helpful and simple for you to see. But those of you who aren't, who are in a different life stage that are still single, it's okay. Just listen to what Paul's saying and draw implications for your own life, and older women for the same thing for you. Just because Paul doesn't give you any framework here for how to teach the younger women in our congregation who aren't married and don't have children doesn't mean you don't need to be doing it, right? That, I mean, the idea is that regardless of stage of life, the older women should be teaching the younger women how to live in light of the gospel and to face the unique challenges and opportunities and circumstances that come with their particular stage of life. And so I just wanted to frame it up a little bit that way. But this is what he says to the younger women, or rather what he says the older women should actually be teaching the younger women in these churches. He says, older women are to teach the younger women what is good and so train the young women to love their husbands and love their children. Because this is the primary responsibility of those who are married and have children, is to do this. He goes on to say, older women are also to teach the younger women how to be self-controlled. There's that word again. And pure. Working at home. Or busy at home. And I want to stop just because I think I need to stop. I don't know if you know it or not. Hopefully many of you don't. But there's quite the dialogue that has happened historically and continues to happen about what this little phrase, working at home, actually means. Many take working or busy at home to mean that the woman's job is not to be out in the marketplace or in the professional world, but to be at home. And they teach that, based on this phrase, that all women who are married and have children should be working at home. That's their job. They're to be stay-at-home moms, all of them. And this is, you know, you can imagine in our culture that is heavily influenced by feminism, heavily influenced by achievement, heavily influenced by individual freedom. This has been met with quite the controversy and quite the storm. And so even in our own church, you know, the only reason I stopped to talk about this is not because I read about it and the controversy online somewhere, because I've actually heard it with women in our own church that have differing opinions about this. And I feel like it could slowly become a point of division among our own church where we have disagreeing about what this verse is teaching. And so for that reason, I just felt compelled to stop here and to teach just for a minute about what he's saying and what I don't think he's saying. And I want to quote Stott again because I agree with what he said. What does the word working or busy mean? Does that mean that she has to be at the home? Well, Stott would say, and I would agree with him, it would not be legitimate to base on this particular word either a stay-at-home stereotype for all women or a prohibition of wives also being professional women. Is that what he's saying? At least here and based on this word. What is rather affirmed is that if a woman accepts the vocation of marriage and has a husband and children, that she will love and not neglect them. That's what he's saying. That's the main point he's trying to get across. What he is opposing is not a wife's pursuit of a profession, but rather the habit of being idle and going about from house to house. So I personally, at least at this point in the way that I understand the scriptures, I don't think that what Paul is doing here is commanding all mothers and all wives to be stay-at-home moms and wives. I don't think that you can be dogmatic about that. I don't think that you can say that and draw out that implication. However, what I definitely think that Paul is teaching here is that what the women who have entered into the vocation of marriage and children have been given as a primary responsibility before God is to love and not neglect their husband and their children. They're to be busy taking care of them and taking care of the home front in a unique way. This is, for the wife and for the mother, the primary responsibility that they now have before the Lord. And nothing should get in the way of this responsibility. Nothing. Not a profession, not idleness, not laziness, nothing. And so although Paul's not commanding all women to stay at home that have children, he is saying and putting a lot of weight behind, hey, this is your primary responsibility. So important is this that older women, you need to teach and train the younger women what this looks like. It's so important. And of course, for those of you who are parents know, I mean, we're all going to give an account before the Lord for how we've raised our families. And that's a weighty, beautiful thing. And so if a profession is getting in the way or if anything's getting in the way of this primary responsibility before the Lord, it's worth a discussion, not just for women, but for men as well. But I think that's what Paul's saying here. He's saying older women need to teach the younger women how to love their husbands and their children, how to be busy at home, how to be busy doing this work, which is primary before the Lord, which doesn't necessarily mean they can't do this or that, okay? He goes on to say this. He says, the older women should also teach the younger women to be kind. And, you know, what Paul may have in mind here is kindness to guests who are in the home. So guests that visit the home, guests that stay in the home, that the wives and mothers need to be kind to those who are staying. And then he rounds out his list by saying, and teach them to be submissive to their own husbands. So he ends by saying that the women are to do their part to model the gospel in the marriage. The older women are to teach the younger women how to model the gospel in their marriage. That the men and the women, but particularly here he's talking to the women, should be treating their spouse and responding to their spouse in such a way that people, both Christians and non-Christians, are able to look in on their marriage relationship and learn about Christ's relationship with the church, as Paul talks about in other letters, specifically Ephesians 5. And so these are just, this is what Paul says, hey, older women, you need to be teaching and training the younger women how to do these things. And this is the non-exhaustive lists that he gives. And, you know, there's so much more that we could dive into detail-wise and all that. But really, what I wanted to do is take you above the details and even the intricacies of the list that he has here and take you up in the air and basically help you to see what he's saying is that if a culture of discipleship is ever going to exist among our church and among the churches on the island of Crete, if you want to have a healthy church, you need to have a culture of discipleship in the church. And a big part of having a culture of discipleship in the church is that the older women are pouring into the younger women. And the older men are pouring into the younger men. Now, men, I know that he doesn't specifically say, hey, you need to be training and teaching the younger men like he did for the women here. But I think based on other scriptures and just common sense, you could say the same thing for the men. That the older men and older women in our congregation, for us to be a healthy church, need to see as their responsibility pouring into, caring for, teaching and training by their example and by their conversation and by just welcoming the younger people into their lives, teaching the gospel, teaching the young ones in the church, the younger ones, I should say, how to live in light of the gospel. That's what he's saying here. And honestly, this is something that I hope from this letter sticks with us as a church. That if we ever want to be healthy or ever want to continue in the health that God's established here by his grace, that this has to continue. And, you know, honestly, the reason that we're as healthy as we are right now is because there have been older men and women within our church who have felt this burden that God places on them through the scriptures like this and others to be doing this. And so we've had so many faithful older men and older women who have engaged the younger here and brought them into their lives and in their homes and just poured into them. And that's the reason I think we're at a place where we are healthy. But I think that there's still a long way to go because there's many of you here that are older. Listen, even some of you that are 25, 26, 27, you're going to be older as soon as the 17 and 18 year olds get here in a couple of weeks. You're just going to be older. And there are many of you who are, you're still so bent on being ministered to by others, which is not a bad thing. We all need that. But you're so bent on finding a group that other people are your same age and that can kind of benefit you that you've never even given any thought to doing this. You're so busy looking for a mentor for yourself that you've never stopped to think about the fact that maybe you should be mentoring somebody else and being yourself what you're frustrated that somebody else isn't for you. And I think it's a good word for us. And whatever it is, if it's fear, if it's, you know, just feeling inadequate, join the club. Man, I feel fear and inadequacy every single day. Guess what? We are inadequate. If we try to engage people in this way that Paul's outlining here, we're going to fail. But part of a healthy church culture, the discipleship culture in a healthy church, is that the older are pouring into the younger. And the younger, you're receiving that. You're positioning yourself in a way that you can see that. And I don't want to go into how this needs to look here because it could look 100 different ways for 100 different people. So I'm not going to say, hey, we need to do this. We're going to have this program to make sure that we facilitate this well. I'm not going to say that. I'm just saying that Paul is putting a command on the older within the church to live in this sort of a way. And it's really beautiful. And so I'm just praying that God would continue to do this among us as he's done. And Paul actually, at the end of verse 5, he says why this is so important. Look with me. He says, so that, here's why, so that the word of God may not be reviled. So he's saying older women teach and train the younger women how to live godly lives. Why? So that the word of God may not be reviled, so that those who are not Christians, as they look in the church and they see the younger Christians as they're being poured into by the older Christians grow up and mature in the faith, the reasons for reviling the faith are dissipating because the young in the church and the old in the church together are maturing in such a way that they're living faithfully. They're not giving non-Christians any reason to look in on their lives and say, see, they say this with their mouth and with their message, but their lives look like this. So even here in saying older women, you need to be doing this, his mind is toward those who are outside not being able to look in and revile the word of God. And then in verse 6 here, Paul actually turns his attention to address the young men in the church. So he's addressed the older men, he's addressed the older women and the younger women, and now he addresses the younger men, which has implications for so many of you in here tonight. And this is what he says in verse 6. He says, likewise, urge the younger men to be self-controlled. So Paul has one word for the young men of the church. If you're a young man, he has one word for you, and that word is self-controlled. And it is amazing to me how little has changed in 2,000 years. It's amazing to me that the one word Paul chose here 2,000 years ago when he was writing this letter, it still cuts right to the heart of the primary struggles of young men today. And then it's unbelievably relevant. Not a lot's changed. And so he's saying, young men, you're not to be controlled by your stomach and your appetites. You're not to be controlled by a lust of the flesh, a lust for comfort or for approval or for notoriety or for control or power or glory. Or of course, controlled by even just your physical appetite or your sexual appetite. These things cannot control you. They are not to control you. And in this way, you're to live a life that's different than every other young man around you that's not a Christian. That our culture, I mean, you guys know this, the culture, it's the opposite of this. So Paul is saying something radical here. He's saying, young men, if you want to show people what the gospel's like, live self-controlled. And when you do that amidst a culture that does not live self-controlled, you make much of God. And the implications, young guys, and old guys, okay? Let's not just pretend like this is a younger man issue, but he's specifically talking to younger men, so I'm going to talk to younger men. But the implication for the rest of one's life that comes from being faithful in just this one thing Paul says here, unbelievable. That if by God's grace, through the power of his Spirit, with the encouragement and the help of the church, if we could learn to live self-controlled, the ramifications for the rest of our life would be unreal. That's why he only needs to put one word. And young men, just a few thoughts about this verse. Number one, I think from this verse we see that self-control is possible, even for you, if you're a Christian. I know you don't always feel like that, but it is possible. Otherwise, Paul would never instruct Titus to encourage the young men toward self-control. If it was an impossibility, why would he instruct him to tell the young men to be self-controlled? He wouldn't. So in Paul's mind, this is a possibility. And secondly, in Paul's mind, what helps lead to this is encouragement. So encouragement helps you be self-controlled. That's why he tells Titus, encourage them. Encouragement is a means of grace God gives us to cultivate and nurture self-control, which is why it's so important for you to be a part of a church. It's so important for you to be walking with other men who can encourage you. And honestly, I don't know if you can be self-controlled if you're not doing that. I'm not going to say it's impossible, but it is far less probable, which is why being a part of a church so that you can be encouraged like Paul is telling Titus here to do in your self-control is so crucial. And then thirdly, it's not just encouragement you need, it's also an example. It's an example of what this looks like, which is why he's already said it to the older men that you need to be exemplifying this, and it's why he's going to say it again in verse 7 to Titus when he says this. He says, show yourself, Titus, in all respects to be a model of good works. So in other words, what I'm telling you to encourage the younger men in, you exemplify for them what this looks like. Imperfectly, yes, but you do that. Because they need encouragement, but they don't just need encouragement, they need an example in this. And so that's what he tells Titus in verse 7. And then he goes on to tell Titus, so he's transitioning now to the lifestyle of the pastor, leader of the church. He says this, and in your teaching, show integrity and dignity and sound speech that cannot be condemned. In other words, as you're teaching, know what you're teaching about. Be articulate and intelligent and winsome. Don't be the teacher who has no idea how to articulate the faith. Don't be that guy, Paul says. And here's why. Again, he's looking and thinking about outsiders. He says, so that an opponent of Christianity may be put to shame, having nothing evil to say about us. So that no one would be able to look in on the pastor's life and by his haphazard living and teaching say, well, that faith isn't viable. I mean, look at this guy. He's the one leading the whole church. Look at how he's living. The man can't even articulate his faith. Look at this. Paul's saying it's so important that you are sound in your speech and sound in your character so that those who are outsiders that look in, even though they would want to condemn us, they'll be put to shame and have nothing evil to say about us. And so he talks about the leaders of the church and the lifestyle there. And then he turns in verses 9 and 10, and he actually talks about slaves, what it looks like to live in a distinctively Christian way if you're a slave. And, you know, before we read verses 9 and 10, I want to just say a couple of things about slavery. I know some of you are young in faith, and some of you are not Christians at all. And so when you, as you even tonight, have heard me already read these verses about slaves, or if you read other letters that Paul wrote about slaves, you might, you're just confused about that. Or is Paul condoning slavery? What's going on here? I mean, this is weird. Slavery's in the Bible? Yes, it is in the Bible. And I don't want to go into detail about it. I actually did this a year ago. We read and studied the book, the letter that Paul wrote to Philemon. And that letter is a little bitty letter in the New Testament. It's actually a letter about a runaway slave who Paul is sending back to the master. And both the master and the slave are Christians. And so Paul has profound things to say about the institution of slavery. And even, I think, what he tells them in the letter to Philemon are the seeds that will undermine the entire institution of slavery altogether. So if you want to go listen to that, I encourage you to go do it. I go into detail there about slavery, but I just want to say a couple of things tonight about slavery. Number one, slavery in the first century, it's important that you know this, was different than slavery in the early American colonies. They're not the same. That slavery in the first century was not based on race like it was in the early colonies. And that's what we think of. When we think of slavery, we think of colonial America, and we think immediately of race, and we should. And what happened there was horrible and despicable and sinful. But that's not the same type of slavery. It wasn't based on race in the first century. It also wasn't based on social class or intelligence. In fact, one of my professors told me that Alexander the Great was actually a slave of, not Alexander the Great, rather, Aristotle was actually a slave of Alexander the Great. That one of the most brilliant men in the history of the world was a slave. But not the type of slave that we think of, obviously. He was a teacher, that he would provide a function for this family, and Alexander would be taught by him. So it wasn't based on intelligence or social class. And the treatment of slaves in the first century, it actually ranged from slaves being treated really, really well to the point where they were almost treated like family. So much so that some slaves would, once they earned their freedom, they'd paid off their debt or whatever, they would actually want to stay on as slaves because they were treated so well. And their role there was better than any job they could get out in society. So it ranged from that to actually what we do think of in the early colonial period, where it's just despicable and horrible persecution of slaves, where they were just mistreated. And so I don't want to overstate how different slavery in early colonial America was and slavery in the first century, but it was different. It was very different. And so just know that as we read this. And then secondly, know that these commands that Paul makes to the slaves, or what he tells Titus to instruct the slaves about, this is not Paul endorsing slavery. Nowhere does Paul condone or endorse slavery. So don't hear it that way. And in fact, one of the historians that I read this week, he said this, which I think is just so great. He said, the commands to slaves that we're about to read and that are in the other letters that Paul wrote are to be seen in the setting of ordinary daily life in the first century. Listen to this. He says, slavery was a fact of life, and there was no point in Paul pretending that it wasn't. You could no more abolish slavery overnight in the first century than you could invent space travel. The fact that you might hope that slavery would be abolished one day, and even wish that it would, wouldn't justify Paul giving slaves the impression that now that they were Christians, they could disobey their masters and do whatever they want. So Paul is not here endorsing slavery. Rather, what he's doing is looking in the face of the reality of first century life and saying to these men and women who were slaves, hey, listen, you have an unbelievably powerful opportunity in the way that you live and function as a slave to display the gospel. And it is powerful. Powerful, what he says in verse 9. Look with me. He says, slaves are to be submissive to their own masters in everything. They're to be well-pleasing, not argumentative, not pilfering, in verse 10, which is a word that means stealing, but showing all good faith. So essentially, he says this, don't argue with your masters and don't steal. And these two things would have been the primary temptation for slaves in the first century. I mean, could you imagine when you're being persecuted and mistreated by your master, the temptation it would be to respond in anger and in frustration and in insubordination? And Paul's saying, don't do that. You suffer well. And of course, Jesus Christ is the example for how to suffer well. Even though he was reviled, he did not revile back, but he entrusted himself to the Father, is what Peter wrote. And Paul's saying the same thing. You don't argue. You're peaceable. You don't argue with your masters. Non-Christian slaves do that. As Christians, it changes the way that we live in this area. You don't argue. And you also don't steal, which is super common in the first century. I mean, you can imagine these slaves would be sent off to market or wherever, and they'd be given money to go buy goods for the household and bring them back. And so the temptation to steal either the money or the goods that they were gone to purchase would be great. And Paul's saying, you don't do that either. I know all the other slaves around you are doing that, but you, informed by what it means to be a Christian, you live differently in this area. And again, here's why he says that they're to do this. At the end of verse 10, he says, so that in everything they may adorn the doctrine of God our Savior. Why is he instructing Titus to instruct slaves to live this way? Because it makes God look good. And can you possibly imagine how powerful a witness to the watching world, especially those who were non-Christians, who might have actually been their slave owners? Could you imagine what kind of witness this would have been for slaves to live like this? I mean, the people who were not Christians, even some that were Christians, the other slaves themselves, would have looked at this behavior and thought to themselves, and maybe even said aloud, what in the world has gotten into these people? That they're not stealing and they're not insubordinate. Why in the world, how in the world are they doing this? And the answer, of course, would be that what's gotten into them is the God of Christianity. And he has radically and powerfully transformed them to the point where they can endure suffering if it means that it makes God attractive to those who are watching. That is unbelievably powerful. So three times in verses 1 through 10 here, three times at the end of verse 5, at the end of verse 8, at the end of verse 10, Paul speaks about the effect and witness that Christian living has on the watching world. That's obviously at the forefront of his mind as he's instructing these Christians how to live, or he's instructing Titus how to instruct these Christians how to live in light of the gospel. He's saying the world is watching, or he knows the world is watching, and as they watch, they're making judgments about Christianity. And so how these young Christians and these young churches function and live and behave in light of the gospel is crucial. It's absolutely crucial. And, you know, as we mentioned earlier, the same is true today in Denton, just like it was in Crete. That as Christians, we are the minority in our city, especially this neighborhood. And the non-Christians in our city, they are watching, whether we know it or not, whether we like it or not, they are watching our lives. And they are drawing their conclusions, many of them, about Christianity based on how we live. And I wonder, what are we teaching them? What are non-Christians learning about Christianity by watching how we function in our homes? Think about this with me. What are they learning about the way that you, those of you that are married, talk to and treat your spouse? What are they learning by watching, those of you that have children, the way that you treat your children and love your children? What are they learning by the way that you interact with your parents or your siblings? What are they learning about the way that you care for or serve or don't care for or serve your roommate? What are they learning about the way that you interact with your neighbors? What are they learning about the gospel? What are they learning about, what about in the office or in the classroom? What are non-Christians learning about the Christian God from our actions there? You know, I don't know if you pieced it together, but Paul's instruction to slaves, even though it's radically different, still has a lot of implications for how we work and function as employees and students. So I wonder, how do you respond to your supervisor, your teacher? For those of you that are athletes, your coach. Are you argumentative? Are you peaceable? Are you a hard worker? Are you lazy? Do you fuel the gossip around the office? Or are you quick to speak well of others, even if they've wronged you? I wonder, do you stretch the truth? Do you cheat on the homework, or when no one's looking, quit doing your work and surf the web? Or do you tell the truth? Do you work honestly? And do you tell the truth even if it costs you a bonus or a grade or your reputation? What are non-Christians learning about the way we function in the office and in the classroom? What are they learning about the gospel by watching the way we hang out with our friends and have a good time? I wonder, how do you handle the freedom that you have in Christ? Are you self-controlled and sober-minded? Or do you cheapen grace and abuse grace by doing what the scriptures say Christians ought not to do? Do you profess with your mouth that you're a Christian and then numerous times a week go out with your friends and live in a way that would absolutely preach the contrary to everyone around you, including yourself? When you're at the dinner table, do you join in with the slander when they're talking about this person or that friend? Or are you the one who actually stays silent or possibly even turns the conversation a more positive direction? What or who controls you? Make no mistake, Paul is saying, the world is watching. The non-Christians in our city and in our neighborhood, they are watching and drawing their conclusions about God from us. And, just by way of confession, I've been reading this letter and rereading this letter, and I have been extremely convicted as I've done so, particularly as I've read this chapter and this section. On so many fronts, as an older man in the congregation, which is weird for me to say that, but as an older man in the congregation, as a leader, an elder, a pastor of the congregation, as a husband and a father, I've had to look at these verses, and it's like a mirror. It's like looking into a mirror, and as I've looked in the mirror, I have been reminded of what it looks like to live in light of the gospel in these different roles, and I've also just been clearly shown how much I am failing. And I am failing to obey God, and in failing to obey God, I'm failing to make him attractive in these various different ways. Now, I'm not wholesale failing, but man, as I've read this and reread this, I've been really convicted about the ways that I am, the ways that I'm saying something with my mouth and treating others in a way that would say the contrary. And as I've been convicted, I mean, there's been times where I've been studying this and I've just had to put it down and just pray. I mean, I'm studying it to like write a sermon. I'm like, I can't do this right now. I'm just so convicted. And as I've been convicted and really sought to repent, you know, I have been unbelievably grateful that Titus 2 doesn't end in verse 10. I have been overwhelmed with gratitude for verses 11 through 14, because in verses 11 through 14, Paul lays out the gospel, the good news, the central message of Christianity. And in these verses, in my conviction, I've found at least a couple of different things. Number one, I've found forgiveness for the myriad of ways that I personally and our church corporately has failed to obey God. And as we failed to obey him, we failed to make him attractive to the watching world. I found forgiveness for that in my guilt and in my failure. And the other thing I found is all of the reason and the motivation and the strength and the power and the grace that I and we as a church need to obey God and to live in such a way that makes him attractive. So I've found both forgiveness for the ways I'm not doing that and the strength and the motivation that I need to do it in verses 11 through 14. And so you might actually say that verses 11 through 14 are the fuel to do what Paul says in verses 1 through 10. That the fuel for living in light of the gospel is the gospel. And that's what he says in verses 11 through 14. Let's read it together and thank God for it. Verse 11, for, which that word ties together what Paul's about to say with what he's been saying. This is the motivation for everything that he's been saying. For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age, waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for himself a people for his own possession who are zealous for good works. In the degree to which our hearts are changed continually by verses 11 through 14 is the degree to which we will be able to do as individuals and as a church what Paul tells Titus to tell the churches to do in verses 1 through 10. And what Paul has just said here is this. He says the grace of God personified in the person of Jesus the Christ has appeared. He came in response to all of our sin and all of our failure and all of our rebellion and all of our saying that we're Christians and singing the songs on Sunday and then going out and living contrary the rest of the week and all of that failure. Jesus came. And on the cross, through his substitutionary death where he stood in our place for our sins, he gave himself for us, is what Paul just said, to ransom us, to buy us back from slavery to sin, so that we don't sin anymore, we don't live in bondage to sin anymore, to rescue us from the wrath of God. He came to save us from God. And Paul also says he's coming back. One day, this God, this Christ, he will return. He will reappear. And this is where the Christian's hope is set, that he's coming back. And until he returns, we, trained and motivated and sustained by his grace, we live as his people in this city. And in light of what he's done for us, in light of him laying down and giving himself for us, we now make much of his grace by living self-controlled and upright and godly lives together in the hopes that our neighbors will be attracted to our God through our lives. And this, Paul is saying, is what his life, Jesus' life and death and resurrection has saved us for. We've been saved from a lot, but we've been saved to something as well. And what we've been saved to is to increasingly display his glory and his character to those around us until he returns. And as Paul said, to be a purified people who are zealous for good works. And that's where we'll pick up next week. Let's pray together.
Thank you for listening to audio from the Village Church, located in Texas. Feel free to make copies of this message to give to others, but please do not charge for those copies or alter the content in any way without permission. For more information about The Village Church, please visit us online at www.thevillagechurch.net.